Turning your Bibles, if you would, to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to be looking at verses 17 through 20 this morning. We have begun this series in what is familiarly known as the Sermon on the Mount. That is because of verse 1. Jesus went up on the mountain. When he sat down, his disciples came to him. We have done this as a follow-up to the two previous sermon series, and this is for the benefit of those of you who were not here. We were in Leviticus and saw that the book of Leviticus, one of its main purposes was to teach God's people saved by grace to be holy as God is holy, that their light might shine. Israel was called to be a light to the nations, and their holiness was to be that light that would attract the nations to the Lord as the moth to a flame. And we were also going through a series on the Ten Commandments as the rule of gratitude in the Heidelberg Catechism. Catechism follows the Book of Romans in its outline, sin, salvation, and service, or guilt, grace, and gratitude. And the third part focuses on the Ten Commandments as a rule of gratitude and prayer, which is the most important part of the thankfulness that God requires of us. So naturally, we turn to the Sermon on the Mount because it calls us as disciples and as church to be let our light shine in much the same way as we'll see this morning as God was calling Israel. And as we begin this morning, we see that Jesus takes us as his people through the Ten Commandments as a rule of gratitude, not a ladder to climb to heaven. So, for those of you that have not been here, a little bit of a more extensive review. What is Jesus doing in the Gospel according to Matthew? What Jesus is doing in the Gospel according to Matthew is he's reconstituting his people, Israel, now the church. And what I mean by reconstituting is he's saying that what most people thought of as the religious in Israel are not going to be those who are in his kingdom. They are not going to be the high and the mighty. They are not going to be the religious leaders of the day, but rather they are going to be those who are described at the end of chapter 4 and in the Beatitudes at the beginning of chapter 5. And as he's reconstituting Israel, he's focusing on what the character and conduct of his people should be. And that's kind of where we pick up this morning. So right after we pray, we'll get to the text. Let's ask God for his blessing now. Father, we come to your word and this portion of your word, which addresses us as your disciples and how you would have us live. Our elder has already told us that the purpose of our congregation is to make a difference by being different. So we pray that you would give us ears to hear, and we pray that you would give us grace in our hearts to respond in a manner that brings glory to you, blessing upon us, and makes the light shine brightly in the dark place, which is New York City. And we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. So I'm going to pick up at verse 17. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus is speaking to us here. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not a iota nor a dot or a jot and tittle, familiar from the King James, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do so the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. 4 points to the sermon on this text. First of all, the context, to set it a little bit more specifically than I already have. Secondly, the contrast. That is the main theme of Jesus in this Sermon on the Mount. Thirdly, Christ and the law, what he tells us here in verses 17 and following. And then the Christian and the law, as we bring it down to personal application for you and for me today. So, in Verses 3 through 12, we saw those who constitute or reconstitute the kingdom or Israel according to Jesus. It is the poor in spirit, the mourn, the meek, the hunger and thirst for righteousness, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, and those who are persecuted. Not exactly what was considered constituting the religious character of Israel in his day. We noted that he is turning the world upside down, or if you will, right side up in doing that. And then in verses 13 through 16, we saw Jesus tell us what our influence should be in the world. That is, that we are salt and light. And here, Jesus starts to teach on how you and I should live. How are we to be different from Israel of Jesus' day? And if we are to be different, then of course the question is according to what standard? And Jesus makes an astonishing, shocking, staggering statement in verse 20. Look at the text. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Amongst the Jewish people of Jesus' day, there was a saying that went like this. If only two men are allowed to enter heaven, then one will certainly be a teacher of the law and the other a Pharisee. Jewish people believe there were 613 commandments when you added up all the thou shalts and thou shalt nots in the first five books of the Bible. And with 613 commandments to obey, salvation was for professionals. The scribes, the Pharisees. And Jesus here says, unless your righteousness surpasses, exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. So what about you? What about me? Let's look at the teaching of Jesus here. First of all, the context. In order to understand what Jesus is teaching, you need to understand the context a little bit more specifically. Two connections. Connection to what goes before, what's come before, and a connection to what follows in chapter 5. First of all, a connection to what goes before. Jesus is continuing to teach about the character and conduct of those who constitute his kingdom. And especially verse 16. Remember, we picked up at verse 17. There were no verse markings in the original text, right? Matthew didn't write verse 16 and say, oh, now I'm going to write verse 17. Right? No, he was writing a good news letter. And that is that we are to let our light shine before men so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. We noted there that your light is your good works or your good deeds. And what Jesus is saying in our text here this morning, he's defining further the character and conduct of Christians, or that light, if you will, in terms of righteousness. Now, it's important for you to understand this because as Reformed evangelical Christians in 21st century North America, when we hear righteousness, we immediately begin to think of justification by faith alone. That is not what's being spoken of here, all right? That, technically, theologically, is referred to as forensic righteousness. It's a legal term. It refers to a courtroom, and justification by faith alone is God declares you innocent before the bar of God's justice on the basis not of what you have done, but on the basis of what Jesus Christ has done by his life, his death, and his resurrection. All right? One is declared right with God, or one is declared innocent. That's forensic righteousness. We probably all understand that. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. It's important to understand because many people have misunderstood. Remember, we've talked about this in previous sermons. People misinterpret and misunderstand the Sermon on the Mount. One of the ways in which they misinterpret and misunderstand it is they teach it as pre-evangelism. All right? That, for instance, here in this text, your righteousness has to exceed the scribe and the Pharisees. Well, who can do that? Nobody can. Therefore, you need Jesus. Or Later on in the Sermon on the Mount, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Well, we all know we can't be perfect, and if we can't be perfect, then we need help, we need a Savior. So you see how pre-evangelism goes. It's to lead you to despair, to see your sin, that you flee to Jesus for salvation. That's not what Jesus is teaching here. All right? The other way that people misinterpret and misunderstand this passage is to teach that it doesn't apply at all to today. And we noted that earlier. This is teaching for the kingdom, which will be established when Jesus returns to set up his kingdom on earth with the Jewish people. And it is not for us at all today. Well, that would just kick this into irrelevance, right? And again, then why are we looking at it? We've dispensed with those misinterpretations and misunderstandings previously, and I don't want to belabor the point, but I do want to belabor the point that the righteousness that Jesus is talking about here is not forensic righteousness. What is it? He's talking about the character and conduct of Christians in terms of righteousness. In the Bible, that is conformity to God's law, because the good works which let your light shine are works of obedience. We see that not only by looking back to verse 16, but by looking ahead to verse 21 and following. If you just quickly look at the text, you can see 21 is about anger and the sixth commandment, you shall not kill. Verse 27 is about lust and the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery and divorce. And then oaths have to do with the ninth commandment. The point is, he's going through the law, all right? And it doesn't mean nothing. It doesn't apply only in the millennial kingdom, right? We asserted at the outset in their introductory sermon that Jesus is expecting his hearers and his disciples to actually live this way. That is, for you and for me, to actually live according to his word, every word that proceeds from his mouth. So you see a connection back, you see a connection going forward to what follows in chapter 5. What is Jesus doing? He's explaining and applying God's law, like any good preacher would do. And Jesus here is setting forth the righteousness of his kingdom and the righteousness of the disciples of that kingdom. That's you and that's me. All right? So context gives us some understanding. Secondly, contrast. Remember the main theme of the Sermon on the Mount from the introductory sermon, right? Look at verse 8 in chapter 6. Verse 8 in chapter 6, do not be like them. That is, the unbelieving Gentiles. Don't be like them. And in our text, our righteousness is to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, so don't be like them. Don't be like the religious leaders in Israel, but don't be like the unbelievers outside Israel either. That's the main theme of the Sermon on the Mount. Don't be like them. Don't be like the unbelievers outside Israel. Don't be like the religious leaders inside Israel. Don't be like them, all right? Here, this is applying, as I said, to the Pharisees in verse 20 and the scribes. Why? Because their quote-unquote righteousness, air quotes for those who are listening, right, was only a so-called righteousness. It was an obedience that was formal. It was an obedience that was external only. It was an obedience that was shallow for all of it. It was, what Jesus constantly called them out on, self-righteousness, right? And it was self-glorifying, all right? So, they relaxed the law by restricting the thou shalt, the commands, and by extending or expanding the permissions, the thou shalt nots, and extending the permissions thou shalt, so as to make God's moral demands more manageable and less exacting on them. Look at verse 27. I'll give you an example, all right? You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery within her heart, with her in his heart. Now, what did they do with that? What they did was the Pharisees said, as long as you don't sleep with someone not your wife, you've obeyed the seventh commandment. All right? And you can see how that's less demanding And Jesus says, oh, no. You can't get away with that. Not in my kingdom, right? A Christian's righteousness then, we're talking about character and conduct, not forensic righteousness. A Christian's righteousness then exceeds in kind rather than in degree. Let me explain that, all right? If our righteousness was to exceed in degree, then it would be, well, if the Pharisees keep only 210 commandments, then you have to keep 220 or 30 or 40 or 50, right? That would be exceeding in degree. Jesus is saying, no. Your righteousness is to exceed in kind, not degree. Don't be self-righteous. Don't lessen the demand of the law. Don't play with the law to make it easier on yourself. Don't glorify yourself as the religious elite. Don't be like them, right? Your righteousness is to exceed in kind. Don't be like the Pharisees and the scribes. They're hypocrites. They're shallow. They're formal. They're external. They are seeking to get around the demands of the law, not to obey the law. Look at the contrast also in verses 21 through 48. Just quickly, verse 21, right? You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. Verse 27, you have heard that it was said. Verse 31, it was also said. Verse 33, again, you've heard that it was said. Verse 38, you've heard that it was said. Verse 43, you've heard that it was said. Jesus nowhere talks about the Bible and the Word of God this way. Never. When he talks about the Bible, he always uses terms like in Greek, gegraptai, it is written, right? So what is it that he's referring to here? He's referring to the oral tradition of the rabbis. You've heard it said, all right? So, very important, because Jesus is not correcting or contrasting his teaching with the Old Testament law. Rather, he's correcting and contrasting his teaching, but I say to you, right, with the Pharisees and the scribes' misinterpretation of the law. And as somebody who lives in a Jewish community, somebody familiar with Jewish people, Jewish evangelism, one thing or the other, this continues down to this day. If you went to a Jewish synagogue or if you sat amongst a minion of Jewish men as they went to prayer in the morning, you would often hear them say things like, Rabbi Hillel says this, and Rabbi Shimei says this, and Rabbi so-and-so says this. You have heard it said. They're not referring to the Bible. Jesus says, but I say to you. All right? You get it? So look at verse 17 in our text. All right? Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Jesus is not contradicting the law. He's the author of the law. For all of you that have red letter Bibles, you ought to disregard the red letters. All right? Not because Jesus didn't say them, but because Jesus said the black letters too. All right? He's the author of the whole Bible. All right? Not just the red letters. Right? Crazy evangelicals, red letter Bibles, right? As if that's the only thing that matters. God forbid that Jesus would ever contradict his own law. Right? Secondly, though, these antitheses, you've heard that it said, but I say unto you, all right, begin with that phrase, all right? Look at verse 4 in chapter 4, just to show you what I'm getting at here. He answered, it is written, and then he quotes Scripture. That's how Jesus refers to the Bible. Never, you've heard it said. Never, 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 all right? So each of these antitheses begin with that statement, a reference to oral tradition of the rabbis, scribes and the Pharisees, and then I say to you, right? It is written. Thirdly, the substance of the law. Look at verse 43 in chapter 5. You shall love your neighbor. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That is not in the law. You won't read that anywhere in the Bible, all right? But it was a contemporary addition to the law by the scribes and the Pharisees, intending to interpret it, but of course, as they were wont to do, they distorted the meaning of the law. Fourthly, Jesus' attitude in general to the Old Testament throughout the Gospels, all right, is one of reverent submission. Never rebellion. Never rebellion. I say that because it's quite common for many evangelicals in 21st century North America to take Jesus' reproofs, rebuke, correction of the scribes and Pharisees as doing away with the law. All right? People say, we're no longer under law, we're under grace. And then they use that as an interpretive framework for the whole Bible, right? Old Testament law, Israel. New Testament, grace, church. We're no longer under law, we're under grace. So now there is no law, right? We're only grace, right? So then when you come to a passage like the Sermon on the Mount, that's what people do. Or other passages where Jesus corrects, reproves, rebukes the scribes and the Pharisees. They say, oh, you see, Jesus is getting rid of the law. No. You have to be a Jew. The Bible is written by Jews to Jews. And in Jesus' day, it was very clearly understood what was going on here. This was the Word of God. The whole Bible was the Word of God, right? And Jesus is not rejecting his own word. He's not rebelling against it. Rather, he is in reverent submission to it. What he is doing is correcting the distortions, the misinterpretations, and the misunderstanding of the law amongst the religious elite of his day. And that's what he's doing here. So he says, don't think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. More about that momentarily, right? Jesus here, we're looking at the contrast, right, is reversing the teaching of the Pharisees. And who is he addressing? He's not addressing them. He's addressing the people, right? And he's calling people back to the Word of God. What is the Bible? What is the law? What does the Word of God actually teach? And he's calling you and me back to the Word of God and the God of the Word. Okay. Thirdly, Christ and the law, all right? Verse 18, until heaven and earth pass away, not a jot or a tittle, familiar, a iota or a dot, that is the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet, like a script I, right? And a iota or a tittle was the cross on a T. So Jesus is saying not the least letter, not the least part of a letter, not the dot on an I or the cross on a T will pass away until heaven and earth passes away, right? Now, this is a familiar literary device. This is very important if you're going to read your Bibles, all right, is to understand is that Jesus uses literary devices. What do I mean by that? Here's a little bit of a riddle by which to remember this, all right? The Bible is literally true, but it's not always true literally. The Bible is literally true, but it's not always true literally. There are literary devices in the Bible. In the Psalms, when the psalmist says, the Lord owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Do you think if you got to hill 1,001, he didn't own the cattle there? Of course not. Nobody thinks that. We recognize it's a figure of speech. Well, Jesus does that with hyperbole as well. What's hyperbole? It's making an excessive statement for emphasis. So when he says here, until heaven and earth pass away, not a jot or a tittle will pass from the law until all is accomplished, he's using hyperbole. He does this throughout the sermon, right? He says, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out, right? If your hand causes you to sin, chop it off. Now, there have been people, right, that took that literally, and some men back in the early century of the church castrated themselves, right, only to find out it didn't solve the problem of lust. Because they didn't understand that though the Bible is true literally, it's not always literally true. Jesus is making a point, right? Okay? So the point that Jesus is making here, I've not come to abolish the law of the prophets, a double negative. I've not come to abolish. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. He fulfills them in his person and in his work. He perfectly obeys the law, and he offers himself as a sacrifice, right, and a substitute for sinners. On the cross of Jesus Christ, he is the high priest who comes to offer a sacrifice acceptable to God that is blemishless, it's blameless, it's perfect. He was perfectly obedient. And he offers the sacrifice, and he offers himself for those of us who are disobedient, imperfect, blemished, and blamed, right? Blameful, is that a word? All right, so he offers himself as a substitute, and he gives his perfect obedience to those who are disobedient. And to those who are disobedient, he takes his sin on themselves. And that's how he fulfills the law. And he also fulfills it by declaring the radical demands of the righteousness of God. Now, we need to understand this because we need to be careful about antinomianism. Big word, all right? Children, listen. Anti-against, nomos law. Antinomianism is what I was talking about earlier. People that are against the law. We're under grace. We're not under law. This has been a problem in the church since the beginning. Marcion, back in the early centuries of the Christian church, rewrote the New Testament by eliminating references to the Old Testament. For example, when he got to this passage, he just erased it. Imagine that. I think that's pretty arrogant, don't you? Nobody has the right to do away with any portion of God's word except God. Unless God has said so, that word continues to be applicable to you and me. Others came along and reversed the meaning by exchanging words. Jesus came not to fulfill but abolish. So now there's no law but love, right? We just have to love one another. Love, love, love. But what does love mean? I've actually, when Julie and I were doing sidewalk counseling outside an abortion clinic in Brooklyn, I've heard women tell me it was the loving thing to do, not to bring their child into the world and go in and have an abortion. Maybe something a little less radical I've heard, and maybe you've heard as well, people say, well, I don't love my wife anymore or my husband anymore, and God wouldn't want me to be unhappy, so, you know, if you can't be with the one you love, then love the one you're with. Well, of course, once you make no objective standard to define right and wrong, truth and error, then love just becomes entirely wax nose. It becomes what you want it to be. It becomes purely subjective. Let me give you an example. Can you rule out rules? Yeah, right? It's funny, right? What do you do when you say, oh, I'm going to rule out rules? You've made a rule. You can't rule out rules, right? No. We have either God's law or man's law. And legalism is another problem in the church we'll have to deal with at another time. Legalism is replacing God's law with man's law. Don't drink, don't chew, don't go with boys that do. Which brings us to Christians and the law. Look at verse 19. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Notice the first word in verse 19. Therefore. Whenever you see therefore, it's therefore a reason. All right? And what's the reason? It connects what's gone before with what follows as a conclusion or a consequence. Therefore, right? What Jesus is doing is establishing a vital connection between the law of God and the kingdom of God. And he says greatness in the kingdom will be measured by conformity to the law. Far from doing away with the law, antinomian, legalism, right? Jesus is saying, no. Whoever relaxes one of the least and teaches others will be least in the kingdom. Whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom. Look with me at just a couple of passages, because I know you're Bereans and you want to see that this is in fact what the Bible teaches. Look at Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, a couple of passages in the book of Romans, or at least give your attention to the hearing of these passages. Romans 3 and verse 31. Paul says, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Or Romans chapter 7, Romans chapter 7 and verse 7. What shall we say then, that the law is sin? By no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. It's a teacher of sin. How do we come to know the law of God? How do we come to know our sin and misery? Out of the law of God, right? Or verse 12. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. Doesn't sound negative, pejorative, or dispensing, does it? Look at chapter 8 and verse 4. He talks about there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, right? The law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death, right? And God did this, right? What the law couldn't do, what you and I can't do, right? God did by sending his Son to fulfill the law for us. Why, though, in verse 4? In order that the righteous requirement of the law, the dikaioma, might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And then 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3. James, Peter, John, back in the New Testament. 1 John chapter 5, verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Can I tell you there are far too many Christians today in Christian churches, all right, and I want to be very careful here, churches where the Bible is proclaimed, where people love the Lord and they love his word, but get certain things wrong. And people, far too many people, who have a really negative view of God's law. God's law, what a terrible thing it must have been to be in Israel and have to live under God's law. You hear what John says? His commands are not burdensome. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11? Come to me, all you are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, and you will find rest for your soul. Take my yoke upon you. A yoke was a Jewish rabbi's teaching, his law. Take my yoke upon you, Jesus says. It's not burdensome. I'm not going to do this morning, but I would encourage you to go home and read Psalm 119. That's what the Christian's attitude towards the law of God should be. I love your law. It's my delight. It's my meditation. I lift up my hands. I worship your law. That was David's attitude. That should be the heart of every Christian. And that's what Jesus is teaching us, seeking to instill and inculcate in us as those who are sitting at the feet of this mountain and hearing him speak to you and to me. We're to express our love for Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit, all right? And the Holy Spirit is the energy of the Christian's life, and God's law are the tracks to direct that energy for your blessing and for God's glory. And when you live like that, that's when your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, who were living like anything but that. That's what Jesus is talking about. So this is not pre-evangelism. This is not teaching that can be ignored until Jesus returns and establishes his kingdom. This is Jesus speaking to you and to me today and saying, are you in my kingdom? Then this is the character and conduct that will let your light shine in a dark and sinful world. If you're not in my kingdom, then today is the day. Today is the day to come to Jesus. To come to Jesus and say, Lord, don't leave me behind. Don't leave me out. These are the people I want to be with. Frail, imperfect, flawed, sinful people. But people whose hearts belong to you because they've been transformed by you. Ask him to change your heart today. And he will do it. Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you call us like your people of old to live according to that word. We ask that you would forgive us from when we fall and fail. We most certainly do in word, thought, and deed. And yet, Father, we have had a transformation beginning in our hearts, affecting our speech, affecting our relationships, affecting where we spend Sunday and what we do Monday to Saturday. And we pray, Father, that you would continue to work in us that which is pleasing to you, that particularly here in the darkness of New York City, the light might shine brightly, and the people would see Messiah's Reformed Fellowship seeking to make a difference by being different, and that you would draw many to that light to transform them as well. Hear us, we pray, for Jesus' sake and in his name, amen and amen.